I want to follow, continue along the thought that Brother Paul has presented to us yesterday and today. I can't seem to get it off my mind about Christ, the mediator between God and men. I want to use for a text this morning, Job, the 9th chapter, and we'll read in verse 32 and 33. Job, the 9th chapter, verse 32 and 33. There's a term here that I want to bring out of verse 33 as we read. For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. This is the old prophet Job speaking here, and he's making an incredible confession about his own condition, the condition of man, as well as his ability to approach unto God. Now, I will say this. Job, by the time he gets over to chapter 30, 31 or so, he has forgotten that he said this. I'll just go ahead and tell you. Because after a while, he is demanding an audience with God. At this point in the argument, which this is a 10 or 20 chapter argument that is taking place between his three friends and himself. But at this point in his argument, he has not crossed the line yet. And he understands clearly what has happened, that he is not to blame God with what has happened, right. That he has no standing to stand before God and say, why have these things happened to me? And he understood clearly according to what he says out of his own mouth in the first three chapters, that God didn't do those things to him. That's exactly what Job confesses in Job 1, 2, and 3, that God has not done this to me. He understands that the hedge that God had around him had shrunken significantly, and God had a right to shrink that hedge. God has a right to do as he pleases. And in Job, the 9th chapter, Job still has a good perspective about his position and God's position. And he says, God is not a man. That's a very simple statement, but something that we should understand, that God is not a man. Yes, he came in the flesh, but even when he was in the flesh, the time of Christ, he was still more than a man. He was the man Christ Jesus. He was the God-man. And Job says, for he is not a man as I am. Job sees his position. He says, I'm just a man. And God is not a man that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. In other words, I have no ability to plead my case before God because I'm just a man. Have you ever heard, I think I heard a few years ago about some man who sued God in court. Did y'all hear about that one a few years ago? That's the truth. There's somebody up north that sued God. He actually filed a lawsuit against God. You know, and I thought, well, you know, I wonder what attorney showed up to represent God, you know. It says in the psalmist that the Lord will laugh. The Lord has a sense of humor, and I'm sure he got a good laugh out of that. This little nobody down here that didn't understand a thing about what Job was talking about. Job said, I am a man, and there is absolutely no way that I can come together in judgment with God. There's no higher court, no supreme court. There's no place that you can go in the world. There's no Rome. There's no place in the world that you can go to, like the false teachings of old and the ones of old that thought, well, they could go to Mount Olympus, you know, and there they could obtain justice or they could understand something about God. Well, Mount Olympus wasn't their idea of where it was, wasn't even on the earth. It was just a mythical idea. Where can you go and state your controversy with God? Where can you go? Can you go to Washington, D.C.? I guarantee you can't go to Washington, D.C. I wonder if he's even in town anymore, you know? Listen, can you go overseas somewhere? Can you go to the top of the highest mountain on the face of the earth and state your case to God? You know, can you go? I remember there's a movie that I saw a few years ago where this guy was mad at God, you know, and he gets out in a storm and he's yelling up at the sky, you know, and the storms all around him. Some of y'all may remember that movie. I won't mention the name of it, but I just thought, well, that's just kind of funny, you know. I mean, here he is shouting up at the skies. I mean, what is man? How can man say that I can go and argue my case with God? Job had a great perspective on that. And I might also add that at this time in history, God says himself that this was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. If you want to pursue righteousness, then we should have the attitude that Job had. I am just a man and I have no ability to come together in judgment with God. And he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. I want to talk to you about this aspect of the mediator, Christ Jesus, that he, as Job refers to him, as Job refers to a daysman, that Christ is our daysman. Amen. That is one aspect of being a mediator. Now, the term is only found this one time in the Bible. And I want to tell you what it is. The term daysman was an old English term. And it is the predecessor to what we know today, you may know, and I know in the legal field, as an arbitrator or a mediator. Now, there is a difference between an arbitrator and a mediator. A mediator is a person that two parties voluntarily enter into an agreement. Now, I'm not saying this is what Jesus did, okay? I'm just saying that today, in legal terminology, if two parties are aggrieved and they make an agreement, they say, okay, we will submit to mediation. Well, then they go into the mediator, and the mediator tries to mediate an agreement between the two parties. And they do not have to be bound by what the mediator does. So they can say, well, get to the end of the day and say, well, I don't like what this mediator's come up with, so I'm just going to go back into court and have my say-so in court. All right? An arbitrator is a little bit different. And if you've ever bought a car, you have probably signed an agreement to arbitrate. And what that means is, you may have signed an agreement to mediate too. Sometimes now they put both of those in there, I believe. If they can't get you on one, they'll try to get you on the other. But an arbitrator, and I've been to arbitration at least once or twice in my years of practicing law. And an arbitrator is one who has the authority to enforce a judgment upon someone. So instead of a court and a jury and a judge and a jury, you get an arbitrator. And when the arbitrator says, I rule in favor of this one or that one, well, then you say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's too bad. The arbitrator says that's the way that it's going to be. Now, arbitrator and mediator both come from an old English term known as daysman. And the daysman was someone that existed back in the days of old England. And this was, we don't know what this is anymore because we don't have this in the law today. The remnant of that would be an arbitrator or a mediator. But back in this time, there was an individual appointed in a community known as a daysman. And what that word daysman means, it can mean a couple different things. But the word day of daysman comes from having your day in court. So there was an appointed day for you to go to court or go to see this individual. It wasn't even court. You would go see this daysman, and in that day, you would have your case decided. So you didn't have to do like today and come see Brother Tim over in Pickens County, Alabama. And every client that sits down and says, I want to file suit, I tell them, I say, okay, just hold your breath for 2 years. You know, it's going to take a while. Because we have to file, we have to serve, we have to have responses. I mean, it takes a long time. We have the best legal system on the face of the planet, but it is slow. There are times when it's very slow. It seems to be getting slower. Well, the idea of the daysman back in these days, obviously it was a little slow back in those days too. And if you wanted to take the controversy, if you wanted to take care of a controversy that you were having with your neighbor, and you wanted to take care of it quick, well, then you didn't go to court. You went to see the daysman in the community. And the daysman, if you went to see him and submitted your controversy to him, well, then he had the authority to enforce that controversy or the decision of that controversy. And the daysman, what he would do, literally, the word day also comes from a word dais, D-A-I-S, which means a raised platform, kind of what I am standing on here today, a raised platform. And he would stand often upon a little box or a raised platform, and he'd have one party on one side, and he'd have the other party on the other side, and he'd set his hand on the head of one of those parties, and he'd set his hand on the head of the other party, and he would declare the judgment. Right. And they were bound by that judgment. Right. Job says, there is no such man that exists who can stand between me and God. Right. That he might lay his hand upon us both. Job saw that there was no physical access to God, and he saw that there was no spiritual access to God when it came to arguing a case or having something to take up with the Lord. Now, when it comes to us and our sins, we have no physical ability to go to a place on this planet. We can't fly off to the moon. You know, the heaven's not beyond the other side of the moon, on the dark side of the moon. We can't fly to another planet and find heaven. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend or any location that we can get to physically. You know, people have tried. They've tried to go over to Asian countries and say, well, that's where I'm going to find, you know, the guru or someone that can give me enlightenment about, you know, what heaven is really like. There is no place physically that you can go, and there is no vacation plan that you can buy into to go and access heaven as you stand in the position that you're in right now.
Amen.
See?
Amen.
And not only that, when it comes to your sins, there is no possible way that you can present yourself and your case to God and say to God, here I am, I want to argue my case, I want to present this to you, I want to show you I'm a pretty good fella, I'm a pretty good girl, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and so here I am, look at me, I'm all fuzzy and wonderful, and this you should accept me, Lord. There's no way to do that.
No.
Job recognized that. The most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time recognized, I cannot present my spiritual case before God. There's no daysman. There's no person that can take their hand and lay it upon God on the throne and then lay it down here upon me and mediate or arbitrate or pass judgment. There is no daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. But guess what? Several thousand years later, probably 2,000 years later than this was written, the daysman appeared.
Amen.
For these last few minutes, I want to talk to you about the daysman, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, the arbitrator,
yes, sir.
The one who was able to lay his hand upon the two parties. Now, the interesting thing about these two parties is you have God in heaven who is the aggrieved party.
Right.
He is the one that has been offended. And no matter how we cry and moan and blubber about how good or how great we are the ones that have offended God.
Amen.
We offended in Adam. In Adam's fall, the old saying goes, we offended all, we sinned all. And you say, well, we'll just lay it off on Adam. Well, there is a sense in which we do look back to Adam, but I can assure you that you would have shinnied up that tree a lot quicker than Adam or Eve would have.
Right.
So people say, well, I wouldn't have done that back then. Before he got the words out of his mouth, I'd have been going up that tree. By the way, thou shalt not, there he goes. Didn't even get to tell him before it's done.
Amen.
You think you'd have done better? I'm telling you, you would have done much worse. I know I would have done much worse. Before he even got it out of his mouth. Sometimes when I was growing up, before my parents even got the law, the word out of their mouth, I was already headed to do it, you know. Suffered the consequence for it too. You can't just lay it off on Adam and say, oh, Adam did this. Now, you have a nature that comes from Adam. You would have done the same thing or worse. I submit to you, we would have done worse because the word is not improved, but we have improved, if you will, the nature of Adam. We've gotten worse.
Right.
See? Man's not getting better. Man's not going up. Man's going down. And there was no way that mankind could reach up to God and put his hand upon God and say, I need to get right with you. I need to mediate an agreement with you. I need a judgment here in favor of me. There was no way that was happening until the man Christ Jesus came.
Amen.
He was the daysman. And I want to talk to you about when the daysman was upon a raised platform. That's what the word daysman means. The word dais or however you want to say it, a raised platform. And about 2,000 years ago, as the daysman, Christ Jesus, was lifted up on a raised platform, you can picture him with one hand out this way, and you can picture him with one hand out that way. Sounds vaguely familiar.
Yes, sir.
To the daysman who would take his hand and lay it upon one, and the other hand and lay it upon the other, to mediate, arbitrate, and pass judgment upon two parties. So what you see in Isaiah 53rd chapter is a picture of the daysman, of the man, the mediator, Christ Jesus, upon that raised platform. Isaiah 53, towards the end of the chapter, gives you a picture of a perspective, if you will, of what the Father saw, the aggrieved party in heaven, the Father in heaven. You see in Psalms 22, I believe it is, you have the perspective of the Son hanging on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he goes on and describes himself. It's literally Jesus telling about himself on the cross. Well, in Isaiah 53, you have a different perspective. You don't have Jesus telling about himself, but you have the aggrieved party in heaven, the Father telling about himself. In Isaiah 53, And verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, some people would look at that and say, ooh, the Lord is just strange, you know, because he was somehow happy about bruising and hurting his son. It doesn't say happy. It says pleased. And the word pleased means inclined. And the word inclined means that because he made a covenant with himself, because he made a promise before the foundation of the world, because he was an aggrieved party and he knew that he would have to have someone to lay their hand upon him and upon the party who had aggrieved him, that he was inclined to bruise his son. It's the only way that it's happening. The only way you're going to get salvation. It pleased, or he was inclined to bruise his own son. He hath put him to grief. When? You say, how do we know this is talking about the cross? Because right there he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So here you have the daysman raised up on the platform, raised up before the bar of the court, if you will, and the aggrieved party is in heaven, and the wicked party, the party that has done the grieving, is down here on the earth, and he's raised up with both hands outstretched, and it says the Lord made his soul an offering for sin. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I believe it is, in the 21st verse, it says that he was made to be sin who knew no sin. Amen. So not only did this arbitrator, this mediator, this daysman stand between the two parties, but he actually involved himself in the controversy in a way that no other daysman or arbitrator or mediator would ever even consider involving themselves. He didn't just stand by and say, okay, well, I tried, I lost the case for you, or I tried and I won the case for you. No, he became the case in controversy, you see. He stood between heaven and he stood between hell, and he mediated the condition. He became the condition, you see. He's not like any other daysman you'll ever see. That's why Job, at this point, did not know what was coming. He had some suspicions about what was coming. He had some revelation about what was coming. But he didn't realize that there was going to be a literal, physical, arbitrator, mediator, daysman who would come and stand between the two aggrieved parties. Amen. And so here he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So picture this now. The time frame that we're talking about here. You know, the daysman idea, the idea of a daysman means that you have your day in court. Well, I want to tell you, this is the most important day that has ever occurred in history. Amen. This day right here, when his soul was made an offering for sin. It's the most important day in history. And notice it was accomplished in a day. You know, if they had put me in charge of securing my salvation, I could work for an eternity and never get it done. But because this man was qualified, this Son of God was qualified, because he was the holy arm of the Lord that was made bare there on the cross, then he was qualified to make sure that it happened in just a day. And not only just a day, really just a matter of 3 hours. Because from 12 until 3... You say, well, I thought he was on the cross at 9. Yes, he was on the cross at 9, and men were doing a lot of things to him on the cross that was almost just like it was bad, but it would be sort of like a gnat flying around your face compared to what he was going through from 12 to 3.
Right.
You know, get away, get away. He could still be hanging there taking the punishment that the men had put upon him today. If he said, I'm going to stand here, I'm going to take it for 2,000 years, he could still be there today because he's that strong and that powerful. But the real case in controversy, the real arbitration, the real mediation, the real portion of him being a daysman began at 12 o'clock.
Right.
And that's when the Lord turned the lights out. You ever thought about that? It was the middle of the day, high noon, showdown at high noon, as the old Westerns would say. And the Lord did not want anybody to see what he was about to do to his own son, the daysman. So he takes a switch and he goes, flip. Flips the switch and it gets dark. Now, if I'd have been standing there and just put the nails in his hands like some of those Roman soldiers did, I would have gone, guys, well, let's rethink this thing a little bit, you know? Well, the lights just went off. Oh, it's just an eclipse. No, no, it's not an eclipse, you know? This is something different. It wasn't an eclipse. The Lord turned the lights off because it's his lights. And from 12 until 3, something began to take place there. The mediation began to occur. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know, we often refer to Jesus as having borne the sins of many. He bared the sins of many. And that's right. The sins were laid on him. But not only were the sins laid on him, he was made to be sin.
Right.
You understand that Jesus went to a place in those 3 hours that, praise God, he'll never have to go to again.
Amen.
You say, I just don't think Jesus can identify with the depths of sin that I have stooped to. I want you to know that in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered an eternal burning hell and punishment for the sin, the depths of sin that you have ever stooped to.
Right.
When he was on the cross, you see, there wasn't just a little a platform built on his shoulders, and you know he began to hold up all the sins, and they began to build up. You know, it wasn't like that. No, his body was made to be sin for us. So everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said that was a sin, everything that you've ever thought that was a sin, multiplied times the number of the elect children of God who were known before the foundation of the world, were turned into Jesus. They were laid upon him. He was made to be sin. And it says that not only that, his soul was made an offering for sin.
Right.
You don't think that was quite an accomplishment there on the cross? Everything you've ever done that offended God. You say, well, was it really me taking that little cookie from the cookie jar? Yep, yep. Was it really that horrible sin that I committed? Can you really tell me that he took it upon himself? I can tell you that of a surety.
Amen.
That if you love him and you feel conviction over your sin and the Spirit of God is residing in your heart and you see how you are a ruined, undone sinner who's unable to approach unto God, then I can tell you of a surety from the Word of God that sin that you committed, however many there may be, were laid upon him. And he, listen to this now. Not only did he experience that, but he experienced the effect of your sin. You think about the trouble and the anguish and the trials that you've brought upon yourself, and myself included, through the sins that you've committed in your life, and the other people that you've hurt, that I have hurt in my life from the sins that I've committed. Jesus felt all that. He said, he just can't identify with me. Are you kidding me? He's the ultimate daysman. He's the ultimate arbitrator. He's the ultimate superhero. He took all of the sins of the people of God into his body in those moments in time. And you say, well, that's horrible. Well, it gets worse. It gets worse because when he took those sins into his body, the Father poured out his wrath upon him. It says that it shall make a soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Now listen, we often think about God as being up there in heaven and he just looked away into nothing when this was going on with Jesus. You know, he just couldn't bear to look. Like oftentimes I'll see somebody having surgery or something and I just cannot bear to look. I can take animals. I grew up on a farm and I can take animals being cut open or sliced open or having to operate on animals. I can't take looking at people. I just cannot. I couldn't have been a doctor, that's for sure. I can't take that. And God, it's not that God was, he just couldn't take it and he starts looking away, you know, he's just looking off the stars, you know, or whatever. It says he was looking at his seed. You know who his seed is?
Amen.
It's you.
Amen.
You know why he was looking at his seed? He was looking at his seed to make sure that the measure had been filled up in the daysman. He was making sure that every last sin of every last one of his seed was placed upon the Son of God so that it would be sure that everything would be secure in him and paid for in him.
Amen.
It says that he shall he shall see his seed. Now watch this. He shall prolong his days. You hear that? A daysman had you went to the daysman for your day in court. And here in this day in court, in this day of controversy, the Son of God was held there just long enough, which took from 12 until 3, to make sure that his day was long enough so that he paid for the sin of every last heir of promise.
Amen.
You see?
Yes, sir.
And I've often wondered, I don't know about you, maybe you've never thought about this, but I wonder when, at that point from 12 until 3, that my sins were laid upon him. I wonder if he groaned a little harder.
Yes.
When Tim McCool's sins penetrated his perfect body. It makes me groan. But he kept him on the cross just long enough. He prolonged the day long enough. See, that's horrible news, Brother Tim. Well, it gets better. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand.
Mm-hmm.
It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was inclined to bruise him. And the inclination of God to bruise him resulted in ultimate, complete, and total victory. He shall see of the travail of his soul, suffering, travail, and he shall be satisfied. So he didn't just look at the seed for the entire time. I can just picture it like this. As he was pouring out his wrath upon his son, and the sins were being placed upon him, and they were penetrating his body, and his soul was made a sacrifice for sins. As he looked at the seed and he saw that it was enough, he looks back and he sees there, when he looks back at his son and the travail of his soul, and he said, "That's enough." That's it. He's had enough. He's done it. And then if you'll just picture back over to the cross as he hangs there, the daysman, with one hand suspended to the right and one hand suspended to the left. He said something, didn't he?
Yes.
He said first, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." And then after he had done that, he looked up and he said, "It is finished."
Amen.
You think the Father and the Son were in agreement at that point? I believe they were. You think the Father was satisfied of how he had been aggrieved in the Garden of Eden? You think the Father was satisfied with how he had been aggrieved for all those centuries of the sins that were committed against him? You think the Father was finally satisfied that the little token of a lamb that was slain year after year that could never take away the sacrifice of sins, as the Lamb of God hung there suspended between heaven and earth with one hand upon the Father and one hand upon the aggrieved party? You think he was satisfied? I'll tell you, it says he was satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." When it says that he poured out his soul unto death, it literally means that he wrecked himself. I've had an opportunity to be around some gruesome sights, being a prosecutor, a part-time prosecutor. I've seen situations where somebody committed suicide. I've seen bodies that were hacked to pieces. I've seen people that were shot up. I've seen people that have ruined and wrecked their lives. But you've never seen the wrecking of a life like Jesus Christ willingly wrecked his life and really willingly ran himself into the grave just for your sake.
Amen.
Because there was an agreed party up here in heaven. And he was willing to be the daysman and set his hand upon the one that was aggrieved and set his hand upon the one who had done the grieving. And I sort of picture it like this. I don't picture me, and I'm sure you wouldn't picture yourself as, you know, down on your knees and submissive, you know,
nope,
with your hand there and with Jesus' hand on your head. "Oh, now's your time," you know, and you're just, oh, yes, you know. That's not the way you were. I picture it more as when I'm wrestling with my kids, and sometimes I'll get them in a headlock, you know, and pull them in. "You're going to take this." You know, it was a willing submission by you there as Jesus laid his hand upon you. I want to think maybe more or less he had you in a headlock because he had to keep you there. It says that all that were given would come to him in this judgment, you see. I feel like he had me in a headlock. You know, you're going to be the recipient of this. You will be willing the day of my power when it comes to you and takes abode in your heart. It says that he poured out his soul unto death. He wrecked himself. I've seen football. I played football myself for many years. And I've seen injuries. And I've seen guys that just, you know, you tell them to go run into a brick wall. If the coach told them to do it, they'd go do it. I was kind of one of those guys, at least in high school. If that's what the coach wanted, that's what I'd do. I mean, they just go wreck themselves. Brother Paul played. Some of you other guys played, I know. And some guys have the mentality, "I'm going to do whatever that coach tells me to do." And I've seen them just wreck themselves, you know, bust a knee out, bust a shoulder out, you know, do different things to their bodies just and not even care. Get up and smile and say, "Well, I did it because it was right. You know, that's what the coach told me to do." Well, that's what Jesus did in a much greater way. So go wreck yourself, son. Go wreck yourself. Why should he go wreck himself? Because he made a promise. He said, "I will wreck myself. I will pour out my soul unto death to satisfy the wrath of the aggrieved party, God in heaven, upon those that have grieved me." He satisfied the wrath of God as the daysman. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. He saw his seed. He prolonged the day long enough so the job would get done. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hand of Jesus. Now picture this as we close. Here he is, suspended between heaven and earth, with literally one hand on the Father and one hand on those that grieve the Father. And he cries out, "It is finished." The Lord satisfied that he suffered long enough. He's got all the sins of all of the elect of God inside his body and on his body. And his soul has been made an offering for sin. And the offering's good. The sacrifice is accepted. And there he is. He's alive. And he's hanging there on the cross. And he says, "It is finished." And it says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he took one final breath and he died. And you know what died with him? All of your pitiful sins. Isn't that a glorious thought? Amen. See, it's almost like an eternal joke. You know, Satan's over there standing on the side and he's just laughing it up. Because he thinks he's finally got the Son of God in a vice and he'll never be able to get out. And he thinks he's got a hold of something that he doesn't even know what he's got a hold of. And he's just having the time of his life over there. Just thinks he's got it right where he wants it. And the eternal joke, or it's really not a joke, but the puzzle here is that whenever he gave out that last breath, he accomplished your salvation, see?
Amen.
Because your sins died in his body. You say, "Well, that's horrible." Well, it gets better because 3 days and three nights later, he comes forward by his own power victorious. See?
Amen.
It gets better.
Yes, sir.
Do you believe that the daysman had the power to satisfy the two parties? I'm telling you, he did. And he satisfied it by his own sacrifice. He laid his hand upon the Father. And he laid his hand upon you, the little rebel. And he said, "It's finished." But he didn't just say that. He died. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. And inside his body, all of your sins perished. You know, that's why it says in Hebrews that the next time he comes, the next appearance, he'll appear without sin.
Amen.
Unto salvation. He's not going to be dragging a U-Haul load of your sins back when he comes back, because those sins went into the grave and they're buried forever.
Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest upon his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Is your trust this morning in the daysman? One day is all that it took, 3 hours. And your sins were paid for. May the Lord bless you.